has played a huge part in my life. Last time I had the privilege of leading worship here, I bought a CD of my sister, which many of you were complimentary about. And she was singing from the Easter hymn of Cavalleria Rusticana about her God. Her God being risen on Easter Day, and she sings this great hymn of praise. And as I came on the bus this morning, my bus stopped at St. Peter's Church, and I was taken way back some 60 years when my youngest sister was about 6 or 7, and she'd started going to Sunday school. And it was a Sunday when my whole family were on the bus, my two other sisters, my mum and dad. We didn't do church as a family in those days, but my youngest sister had started at a Sunday school. And it was a Sunday evening. In fact, I'll tell you how long ago it was. We were on a trolley bus. And Sunday evening, 6:30, not probably about this time of the year, absolutely packed on the top deck. And in those days, the driver would let you stand on the top deck as well as the downstairs. And we got as far as St. Peter's Church, and she just looked to her left, and she stood up. We were on the top deck, and there was one single front seat. And she looked at a sign on St. Peter's, and she stood up, and she said, "Christ is risen from the dead." Duh, for dead. And about 10 people got up and went off the bus. I like to tell you, that's how you get a seat on a busy bus. But it's not, that's manipulating the truth somewhat. And that just occurred to me while I was parked outside St. Peter's this morning. So music is very popular, very crucial to my faith. And the quote I love so much about being a Methodist is that we sing our theology. We sing it. So often we sing it, and I know some preachers who say, well, somebody said to me after the service, well, the hymns were quite nice. And if somebody says that to me, I just go, hallelujah. Because it means that we, church, have been singing our faith. We've been singing our theology. And sometimes a well-crafted verse of a hymn or a tune that accompanies it, and when the two combine and you get some kind of divine alchemy, God speaks to us as eruditely and as profoundly as some of the great sermons that I've heard preached in the Methodist Church. So first of all, just briefly, I want to comment about those two readings. Psalm 139, it's attributed to David. It's an old man, probably about 78, I'm guessing. And he's reflecting on his life. It's a psalm that recognizes, as I think we've sung in a progression through our hymns, that God is omnipresent. God is always there. That God is aware of our every thought and our action. It also, I think, recognizes the miracle of birth. It's over 50 years since my first son was born, and I was present at that birth. My second son, and I'll be coming on to him later, I missed his delivery by 2 minutes because I was stuck in traffic. But the psalmist, David, there, just simply, in a way of recognizing what a wonderful God, he recognizes the wonder of a childbirth. It's a miracle. And just at the end there, he hints that it's a miracle And yet so much of that, of God's work, is incomprehensible. I remember many years ago when I was still working, I was doing some electrical work at Woodingdee Methodist Church. And on my way home over Warren Road, Terry Wogan was still alive. And he had a thought for the day on his Radio 2 program. And just as I was in between the crossroads and Falmer Stadium, somebody who you may remember, Dr. Pauline Webb. She was vice president of conference, and she was a wonderful speaker. And she said something so simple and yet so profound that illustrates the incomprehensibility of God. She just said something like, Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say, understand me. So we have this whole journey of trying to work out the incomprehensibility and working out that mystery. So that's about mystery and certainty, I think. And then that wonderful chapter that Nick read to us from the letter to the church at Rome, written by Paul towards the end of his life. I found out a word that I hadn't come across before with the help of an amanuensis. That's rather like a secretary or somebody who will write down the words for somebody when they haven't got the ability to do that. A classic illustration of that would be Eric Fenby, who was, I believe, president of the Royal College of Music, something like that. But he was the secretary, the amanuensis of Gustav Holst. And Gustav Holst had become, later in his life, become paralyzed and had become blind. And he dictated so many of his later works, wonderful works, through an amanuensis. So it's through people collaborating, the church working together, that Martin Luther, in his preface to the Romans, such a significant preface to us Methodists, because it was during the reading of the preface to the Romans that John Wesley had his conversion or his warmed heart experience. And I quote the translation of what Luther said. In chapter 12, St. Paul teaches the true liturgy and makes all Christians, priests, so that they may offer not money or cattle as priests do in law, but by their own bodies and putting their desires to death. Next, he describes the outward conduct of Christians whose lives are governed by the Holy Spirit. He tells how they teach, preach, rule, serve, give, suffer, love and act towards friend and foe alike. These are the works that a Christian does. For as I have said, says Luther, faith is not idle. So now just a brief summation of a profound moment in my life. I went to church on Saturday, the 23rd of August. I went to a church called the Theatre Royal. It's in New Road. There were 1,000 people in this church. Let me remind you the word church, from the Greek word ekklesia, gathering, assembly. And at the end of that visit to church, that 1,000 people were all pouring out of that theatre where we had seen and become totally involved in a musical that you will know as Les Miserables. As I walked through the auditorium, and through the foyer, the place was packed and buzzing because they'd heard the word of God. Les Mis is a wonderful musical about hate being overcome by love. It's all about social injustice. It's about so many things that the Methodist Church stands for. And then right at the very end of this long and wonderful production, Jean Valjean, one of the heroes of the piece, who found God after he'd been imprisoned, brutalized, rejected, and yet with a meeting with a church bishop, as it turned out, he stole some candlesticks and escapes, and he gets caught, and the police bring him back to the bishop just for confirmation of the felony, and the bishop says, no, I gave them to him with my blessing, and by the way, you haven't taken the best bit, the most valuable bit, and he gives him another piece. And that's the church giving somebody a second chance. That's one of the great things that church does. It doesn't judge each other. We leave that to God. But we believe in that gospel of the second chance. Jean Valjean gets that second chance. The whole thing travels right through the drama of revolution, of, as I've said, social injustice, of brutality, of love. And then just at the end, and by the way, I should say Jean Valjean was sung by my son. He shared the lead with he shared that role with another singer, and they did six performances each. And the reason that people were coming out, and I kid you not, if I had a pound for every time I saw people doing that, grown men and women of every age, and absolutely buzzing, because they'd heard the word of God. And just before Jean Valjean dies, we hear this lyric. And remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God. Now I think that's the gospel in a sentence. I've learnt a very long word. It's called hippopotomonstrosis kippadellaphobia. And it's simply a fear of long words. So I'm very careful about the kind of words. I don't want to use words to impress, and just great long words lose me completely. But when something is as succinct as that, and remember, the truth that once was spoken, to love another person is to see the face of God. But there's more. After Jean Valjean dies, and I have to say, he's rather like another Harrington, we die very well. But just after that, almost to underline it, this could almost be a hymn, and it says this. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom. Here's the word of the Lord. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. We will work behind the plowshare. We will put away the sword. The chain will be broken, and all men shall have their reward. And then it finishes with this last chorus. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Somewhere beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Do you hear the people sing? Say, do you hear the distant drums? It is the future that we bring when tomorrow comes. That's as deep and profound word of God as I know. And I saw all of those people move to the very core of their being. And my challenge to us when we say, sing, let us build a house. How can we do that? How can we do that in what we call this church? Maybe it's changing so much of the way we worship, the music, more music, fewer words, more words, fewer music. It's all very subjective and personal. But I shall never forget that moment when that great song, that epilogue, to love one another as I have loved you, said in a paraphrase. So, it's incumbent upon you and me to build that church so that another person, loving another person, when we do that, people will see the face of God. So church is all about community, and our next hymn is a wonderful hymn, only recently discovered, 681. It's written by a New Zealand Christian.